I want to start, and I've talked about this a couple of times in the book of Deuteronomy, but I want to start again reminding you of cultural distinctives. If you travel to another nation today that has different cultures, you will most likely learn about those cultural differences before you get there so that you don't make a cultural faux pas. It's something that is normal on every sense of the word, but when you get it into a certain culture, it ends up being offensive. When I went to Bulgaria years ago, I went to Bulgaria in 1989. It was right when the Iron Curtain had come down and the KGB was headquartered in Sofia, Bulgaria. We went and, boy, was it a tremendous missions trip. But one of the things that they told us then was that we don't give the peace sign, because giving the peace sign in Bulgaria is flipping people off. And so something that is perfectly normal for us, peace, brother. I don't know why we would do that. Anyways, 1989, it wasn't 1973. We weren't on running gun, peace, man, you know, groovy. But they wanted to make sure that we didn't end up offending somebody because our cultures are different. It's cultural distinctives. Somebody that comes from another culture to our culture can be offensive to us because they don't understand our culture. The way that a lot of people from India interact with people can be sometimes offensive, and you think that they're being rude when they're really not. They're just interacting in the way they normally interact. There's a cultural distinctive that causes some difficulties that have to be broken through. Now imagine the Middle East 3,500 years ago. Imagine if we could get in a time machine or in a way, 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 way back machine and find ourselves visiting this area, Israel, 3,500 years ago. Can you imagine how many things they would have to say? Okay, don't do this, don't do that, don't wear that, don't say that, don't talk like that, don't look at people like that, because there would be so many cultural distinctives. So we read Deuteronomy from our culture today and can find ourselves kind of shocked by what we find there. But I think that if we were in the culture, and remember, they weren't isolated. They interacted with the nations that were around them. They didn't become their own nation and then become isolated from them. They interacted with them. So whatever the cultural norms were for the world around them, they interacted. Now, one more thing before we get into our study. In 1550, the verses and the chapter breaks were put into the Bible. They weren't there when they wrote them. The guy didn't write chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and then chapter 3 and put the verses in. Around the same kind of time, period of time, they added the chapters in and they added the verses. And I've always said that the scriptures are inspired by God, but the chapter breaks are not always inspired. There are certain times where the chapter breaks just don't make any sense. They just take a little bit of a section and they clip it off that should have been in the one before them, or they start a chapter like we have here. Verse 1 of chapter 23. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, that's not necessarily the best way to start a chapter, I don't think. There might have been a little bit better of a chapter break. The first thing that we have to talk about is that phrase at the end of verse 1, the assembly of the Lord. Look, it's there. It's in verse 2, kind of in the first line there, the end of the first line, the assembly of the Lord. It's in the end of verse 2, again, the assembly of the Lord. So in 1 and 2, it's three times. You find it again at the end of verse 3, the assembly of the Lord forever. You find it again at the end of verse 7. The assembly of the Lord. So the first thing that he's talking about is an assembly that's called the assembly of the Lord. The way that this is phrased in Hebrew isn't as simple as what our English might consider. Some people say, well, the assembly of the Lord would be like church today. They would get together to assemble before the Lord. Some say yes. Some Bible scholars, even Hebrew and Jewish scholars, say no, not at all. That it's talking about leadership. And there's certain passages that you can go back and look at, and the phrases, the assembly of the Lord, and how that Hebrew phrase is used, not always translated assembly, by the way, to speak of an assembly of rulers, that God may have very well have been speaking of people who would rule in Israel. And we're going to find three exclusions from the assembly of the Lord. Certainly it's offensive to us if someone is emasculated by being crushed, which just should make every man in here cringe just thinking about that. If you're emasculated by being crushed, then for you not to be able to enter into the assembly of the Lord would seem to be offensive. But they emasculated themselves for religious purposes in their day. And not just a few religions in the ancient world did this. Most religions in the ancient world had eunuchs. The Bible talks about people who are eunuchs by choice, made eunuchs by men. There are some who are eunuchs, and how God chooses some to live the life of singleness. And so it very well could be that being emasculated here and even being crushed by being emasculated could be a way in which they served and worshiped their other gods, that they would not be able to be in leadership in Israel. They were excluded from it. We're going to see in these other two that their offspring is concerned, but the offspring doesn't have to be concerned in verse 1, because if you're dealing with someone who's emasculated, they're not going to have any children. And so it doesn't go on to deal with it. In verse 2, it says, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation of the descendants shall enter the assembly. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So now you've got somebody of an illegitimate birth. The concept of illegitimacy here is not as English. I mean, it's not as easy as we might read it again in English. In Hebrew, it gets much more complicated. And again, there are scholars, even Hebrew scholars, that suggest that this is incest that's in play here and not just being born illegitimately. But even if it was, even if God was saying, if someone is born illegitimate, they cannot enter into the assembly of God even to the 10th generation, we would see that as being a kind of prejudice towards someone who is illegitimate. But I wonder how they were seen in the ancient world and how it really spoke in those ancient days. And I also think about the fact that, hey, there are some of us who would like to do something but can't do it because we don't have the capabilities. I wanted to be a baseball player, but I'm not athletic at all, so I couldn't be a baseball player. I could moan and I could whine and I could say, well, it's not fair that I can't be a baseball player. But, you know, you just learn to live with it. There are things you might want, but you might not have the ability to be able to do those things. So there were things that certain people couldn't do. And if you were born illegitimate or if you were born into incest, then you couldn't be in the assembly of the Lord. By the way, I love the fact as we're talking about these restrictions that under the law, that by the time we get to the New Testament, all of these are broken down. There's no restrictions. God doesn't say if you want to be a deacon or a bishop in the church, then you can't have come from illegitimacy. None of those things happen anymore. It's all part of being under the law. The law was all about separation. The law was all about having a purity. And those who were in leadership even spoke some of Jesus, who was perfect in every way. They had there was a type, a typology that was happening here. Verse 3 kind of is similar to verse 2. This is the third exclusion from the assembly of the Lord. The Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. He's going to go on and give a reason, but the Ammonites and the Moabites. By the way, just in case you think that God won't care about the Moabites, Ruth is a Moabitess, and she has a relationship with God. There are others in the Bible, both Ammonites and Moabites, that had God work in their lives. But the formation of the people of Ammon and of Moab is a sad, twisted history. You remember that Lot was blessed while he traveled around with his uncle Abraham. Their herds got so big that the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham began to fight. And so they had to separate. And so Abraham, like a real man of faith, said, Lot, You go one way and I'll go the other. You choose to the right and I'll go to the left. You choose north, I'll go south. And Lot looked around and chose the well-watered plains of Sodom. The area of Sodom and Gomorrah today is a desert. It's the area of the Dead Sea. It's not well-watered today, but obviously in their days it was. What a perfect place to go and feed the sheep. But there was a problem there. There was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that lived for their own pleasures. So Lot took his family. The Bible says he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. So he went and he moved into the plains and took care of them. By the way, when he left, the Bible says that God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, lift up your head. I don't think that God would have had to have told Abraham to lift up his head unless he was hanging his head down. God said, Abraham, lift your head. I think Abraham was like, what a punk. He takes the very best of the land. This is the land God gave me. He's tagging along with me. I tell him, generously choose, and he takes the very best of the land. And God says, Abraham, look up and look north, look south, look east, and look west. I have given all of this land to you and your descendants. Lot finally ends up moving into the city of Sodom and then ends up ruling in the gate, even becoming one of the leaders in the city of Sodom. He was taken captive and Abraham had to rescue him. And then, of course, a cry went out to God that they were doing altogether wickedly. And God came to Abraham and shared with him, I have heard a cry has come out to me that they are doing wicked things. They were raping men and women. They were neglecting the poor, living for their own pleasures. They had just gotten to the point where all they cared about was their own pleasures, and they were neglecting the poor. And the cry of the afflicted, the cry of the impoverished came up to God. And God said, I'm going down to see if it's so. And you remember Abraham had a little kind of like session with him. What if there's 50 men? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10? And God said, I won't destroy it for the sake of 10 righteous people. But there weren't 10 righteous people in Sodom. When they turned and they left, Lot's wife turned around and longingly looked back at the destruction of the city and turned into a pillar of salt. Lot moved into caves with his daughters. I don't know why he didn't return to Abraham. We're not told. Seems like that would have been the best course of action for him. There would have been men there to marry his daughters. I understand why he didn't want to move into another city. The city that you were from got firebombed by God. And so you might say, no more cities for me. So because his two daughters don't have anybody, any men, they say, the oldest says to the youngest, let's get our dad drunk tonight. Or no, the older gets him drunk and has sex with him, and then goes to the youngest and says, hey, I got dad drunk last night, slept with him. You do it tonight. And they had two children. One of the child's name was Ammon, and one of them was Moab. So it's the Ammonites and the Moabites. It's the foundation of the way the Ammonites and the Moabites came about. And so God says, there's something about that incest, and the Hebrew scholars saying that the verse before where it says illegitimate is connected to incest. Now we've got a whole countries that live around them that are connected to incest. And God says, I don't want them in the assembly of the Lord. Whatever the assembly of the Lord represented, because I'm not sure anybody's quite got that figured out. But God says, I don't want them in the assembly up until this particular generation. They cannot do that. So there are these restrictions. Now, he goes on to talk about the problem with the Moabites. It says, because they did not meet you on the road with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. They could have taken this group of slaves and really been hospitable to them, but instead they stood in their way. If you remember, they wouldn't let them stop in their land at all. They said, we'll pay you for whatever we eat, we'll pay you for whatever we drink, and they wouldn't let him do it. And so he says, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, and you remember that the leader of the Moabites hired Balaam to come and curse Israel, and Balaam couldn't curse them. Instead, Balaam ended up blessing them, but he had told Balak, if you get your women, your loose women, and they had the same thing. They had temple prostitutes in Moab and Ammon and all around that area. If you take these women and send them down into the camp and seduce the Israelite men, then I won't have to curse them. God will do it. And I think it was 124,000 men that died from that advice of Balaam, from the attack of Moab. And it says, nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, and the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because that was Balaam trying to curse them and turned it in, trying to curse them and turned it into a blessing. Because the Lord your God loves you, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all the days forever. So they were not to have a connection with Moab and Ammon ever again. Doesn't mean that in the days when the gospel went to the Gentiles that the Ammonites and the Moabites wouldn't be able to receive the Lord, because all of those barriers and walls have been broken down. And the children to the third generation born to them may, it says the children of the third generation born to them may enter. Well, let's go back to verse 7. Let me read it right. You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. And so because he's your brother, you shall not abhor them. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were aliens in their land, eventually becoming slaves, but you were aliens there. And while they were there in the beginning, they were very hospitable to them and took care of them. The children to the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. So whatever the assembly of the Lord, there were exclusions because of the lack of separations, because of a lack of what seemed to be some kind of purity issue. And there was acceptance even from the people that were around them. Today, of course, the door is wide open for us. And if these things speak to us about anything, it's that we can come to Him, confess our sins, and find ourselves completely and totally forgiven. We can make things right in the amount of time that it takes to say a prayer. Lord, forgive me. So let's get into the next section. It says, when an army goes out against the enemies, to keep yourself from the wicked thing, if there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, you shall go outside of the camp. He shall not come inside of the camp, but it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. So the men of battle are going out to war, and there is, how did it put it here? An unclean occurrence by night. The Bible, as far as we know, doesn't say anything about masturbation. There's not one passage that does. Men and women we are highly sexual. We interact with our world based on being men and based on being women. The sex drive is even very strong. And I think because it has to be. I heard a pastor say one time, if the sex drive wasn't strong, there would be no children, the men would be fishing all the time. I don't know if that's really the right way to look at it, but the sex, how to come and watch Pastor Robert be uncomfortable. Sex was created by God to procreate, for you to have a family. But it's out of intimacy that you procreate. It's out of being as intimate as you will ever be physically with anybody that a child comes into existence. There's something about that intimacy that lays us bare in more than one way to the people to our husband or to our wife. It's then that we are vulnerable. Our emotions are vulnerable. Our hurts, our pain are vulnerable. And God gave us those things that it could even be something that would help to heal us, that we could be together in closeness with someone else, that we could be healed. Oftentimes, it's the whole sexual union that causes such a division and such problems within a family, when God meant it to be something special, very powerful, and very healing, something that is very intimate. Now, there comes a time, I said, let's just get into this thing. There comes a time in every child's life when he discovers himself or she discovers himself. Talk about masturbation, you're just not talking about men. We all know that. We're almost all adults here. We all understand that. We are sexual. And the statistics say that 100% of people at one time or another will masturbate. They will do it. It's something we don't want to talk about. And it's something that the evangelical church, to a large degree, has drawn some lines. The Bible never says it's sin. However, the Bible does say that lustful thoughts are sinful. And lusting after a woman is like committing adultery with that woman. But we understand that every man, every woman, every young man, young woman has to come to terms with their sexuality. As parents, it's probably one of the most uncomfortable things for us, isn't it? Trying to get them into a good place with their sexuality, a good, healthy place with their sexuality. Probably not doing this the whole time is not the best. He's just ignoring it and hope it works out okay. It's probably not the best plan of action, but it's uncomfortable. It's hard to talk about. So most people say, there's a guy by the name of Onan in the Bible. Onan married his brother's wife because he had to. If in their day under the law, if your brother had a wife and your brother died, you had to marry her and then have children for your brother. They weren't considered to be your kids. They were considered to be his kids. And so Onan was really upset about this. And so when it came time, I don't know what's the best way to describe this. When it came time for him to ejaculate, he ejaculated on the ground instead of in her. And the Bible says God killed him for it. And so people say, so don't you ejaculate on the ground. God will kill you for it. That's one way to put fear in someone, right? The other place that any concept of ejaculation without the idea of procreation and maybe even intimacy is here. When there's a occurrence, again, a night occurrence. And so some say, well, this is a nocturnal emission. This is when someone is asleep and they have a wet dream and they wake up and they're like in war, in battle. May very well be too that a man has just been away from his wife for a long time and that he ends up masturbating. And now what does he do? For a man, I mean, if we're going to talk about whether it's right or wrong, certainly lust is wrong. Certainly pornography, which is used today to a great degree for masturbation. Certainly pornography is wrong. If a man were to think about his wife, I don't know that a good argument can be made. You realize when I say things, there are certain things that I say that I realize many evangelical pastors are like going, what is that guy saying? Can't even believe that he's saying. But you know what? I really want to be honest about the world we live in and the God that we serve and how God created us. God created us sexual. God created us with a strong sexual drive. And I don't know that ignoring that helps. I don't know that if we're just Christians, we just don't talk about it at all. We just don't ever say anything about it at all because we're Christians. We just ignore it. It's all bad. Any sexuality is bad. No, there's a good way to have sexuality. And if a man or a woman were to think of their husband or their wife and to masturbate, I don't know that anybody could make an argument to say that that was wrong. So this guy got overcome. So what's he going to do now? Let's read it again from verse 9. And I'm so glad I got by that part. When the army goes out against your armies and keeps yourself from every wicked thing, keep yourself from every wicked thing. When you go out into battle and you're now going to be standing in a battlefield and you're facing your enemy, keep yourself from every wicked thing. Don't allow anything that's sinful to come into your life. That's really good advice for us when we consider the spiritual battle that we're in. Sometimes when we're moving through life, we just forget that. And when we remember, all of a sudden, I think the enemy's really attacking us. I think he's attacking our family. I think he's attacking our home. Keep yourself from every wicked thing so that there's nothing between you and God. And now that we move into the New Testament, keep short accounts. If you sin, if you blow it, then repent immediately. There's something about coming from that clean, pure, holy place that when your thoughts go wrong, you can take care of them still at the thought level before they even get to the action level, which is so incredibly powerful. So he says, keep yourself from every wicked thing. And then he says, if there is any man among you who becomes unclean by an occurrence in the night, which, again, I'm going to say would include wet dreams, but just in reality, masturbation. Then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but he shall be with, when evening comes, that he shall wash with water, and when the sun is set, may come into the camp. Now, this could do a couple of things. Number one, you wouldn't have a lot of guys doing it while they were out in battle, because the next day, where's George? He's outside the camp again. It's been like every day. What? I think more so, God was just saying, sorry, I think more so, God was just saying, I just want you right with me. And if this happens, then just be right with me. God wants our sexuality to even glorify him. Boy, some people have a really hard, difficult time with that, but it's really true. God wants our sexuality and our sexual unions to glorify his name. And may that be the case in your marriages and in your homes. May God be glorified even by your sexuality and by the relationship that you have with your spouse. So it goes on to say, then also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, that you shall have an implement among you, your equipment. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. So this is going to the bathroom. Now again, in their day, talk about cultural distinctives. They did not do this in their day. It's one of the reasons that there were so many illnesses around the ancient world. Is because sewage was something that cities had problems with. Even up until, well, there's places today that have problems with sewage. We were just visiting in Florida, and there was somebody got in trouble. A couple guys got fired because there was a problem with sewage. But sewage is always a problem. But God knew that they would be healthy if they buried it. Get it out of the way. You're going to be healthier. God knew that. But this is more than just being healthy. It's about them putting it away. It's about them walking with God in such a way that they are respectful to God, that they cover it up. There are things that are ashamed. It's what we do. Every human does it, but we cover it up, right? And so he says, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. You don't want him walking among... I don't even know what words to use. Old English words, dung. You don't want him walking among God, walking among dung, poo-poo, whatever you want to say. You want your camp clean because God walks among the camp. And isn't that just an incredible picture for you and me of our lives being clean? Just clean up. Clean up by the blood of the Lamb. Clean up by taking your thoughts captive. Clean up by putting away what needs to be put away. And walking with God in such a way that when God is walking around in our lives, we're not ashamed at all. Because, you know what, we do our part. We do what we can do. Because this is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God walks among us. And so we live in such a way. Someone asked me a while back, you know, what's the real problem with cussing? Cursing. A few years ago, it became popular for pastors to cuss from the pulpit. I think it was the YouTube era. You could get 15 seconds of fame. Watch this pastor cuss in his sermon. And, you know, he'd get whatever, 100,000 people who would watch what would take place. But my response was, why be crass? If you want to try to argue somehow, I mean, the Bible says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And people try to argue that corrupt communication is not a cuss word. I don't know that that's a good argument, by the way. I don't know that you can win that argument. You might try to argue it so that you can cuss if you want to. But why would you want to? Why be crass? Why leave your dung uncovered? Why be crass? Why not be respectful and polite and encouraging to all the people that are around you? I can't imagine that God wants to have the kind of interaction where we're just kind of crass and rude and we're going to win people to the Lord like that. I don't know. It's not the way that I want to try to win people to the Lord. I don't think it's the way that God wants it done. And so I think there's a lot we can learn from it. And again, it says, because God walks among you, the Lord your God, verse 14, walks in the midst of your camp and delivers you and gives your enemies over to you. Therefore, the camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. There's something about when we make our lives right that is inviting to God. Something about when you say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry that I thought that. And I'm sorry that I thought that I could live in this circumstance situation. I repent. I put away the sin from me. I put away every weight, not even sin. This is just hinders me, Lord. I'm going to put it away. And I'm going to put away the sin which so easily ensnares me. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And set my eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There's something inviting about God in those situations. I want to put out the welcome mat. That's what they were doing. They were getting the camp in order so they could put out the welcome mat. Because God would be in the midst of that army as they went out into battle. So we put out the welcome mat by getting our lives just cleaned up. Doing any business that we need to do with our thoughts or our lives or the way we treat people. Just getting it right. So we put out that welcome mat. We go on to some more miscellaneous laws now. Verse 15. You shall not give back his master the slave who has escaped from him to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within your own gates. Where it seems best to him, you shall not, and you shall not oppress him. Now, I love this verse because there's a lot of criticism in the Old Testament about God talking to them about the way that they treat slaves. There's a lot of direction that God gives them. But we've often said that slavery in Israel was not like what slavery was like in Egypt under the harsh taskmasters. Slavery in Egypt was much more like what slavery was like in the world in the 1600s, 1700s, and well into the 1800s. We're not just talking about America here, by the way. Heard somebody talking about America and slavery, ignoring the complete fact that it wasn't just America. Slavery was all around the world. People were being stolen from Africa and taken all around the world as slaves. It was an awful human condition that took place. In their day in Israel, they didn't have slaves like that. You just didn't go out and get a slave. If you couldn't pay your bills, then you became a servant of someone. If that was the case today, if you became the person's servant that you owed money to, you know, the Bible even says that, right? The guy who lends is the borrower is the servant to the lender. If you had to go out and become their servant, you might make sure you don't get too far in debt. You might think twice, oh, the old car's fine. The old house is good. Let's just live there. I don't want to become a slave. But when someone escaped from another country and came to Israel, you didn't return that person. God is watching out for that slave that is living in the conditions of what slaves would have lived like in America in 1800. God removes them from that situation. And he says they can dwell. It's like all of Israel became a city of safety for all those slaves. And then God pointed out, don't you oppress them. Don't you say, well, they were a slave, and now they're living among us, and so we're going to oppress them. But God says, wherever they want to go and live, you let them go and live. Don't tell me that God doesn't, even in these days, didn't care about the downcast, those that were trodden on, those who were poor. It says, there shall be no ritual harlot or daughters of the daughters of Israel. A ritual harlot were religious prostitutes or a perverted ones of the sons of Israel. The perverted ones of the sons of Israel were male prostitutes. I've said before, we think we're so progressive, and people today think they're so progressive. Our culture is so progressive, we're moving forward with sexuality and with homosexual marriages, and we're so progressive and we're moving forward. We are not anywhere near where they were 3,500 years ago. We are regressing to where the world was during the Roman Empire, during the Greek Empire, and even prior to that. That in all of their cultures and cities, in the Temple of Diana in Corinth, I forget the number, but if I'm right, it's thousands of temple prostitutes that descended on the city of Corinth every night. That's what they're talking about. This was part of their cultural distinctives. It's part of the reason in Corinth, he says, women don't braid your hair. And you go, braiding my hair is a bad thing. I look around and see if anybody's got braided hair here tonight. But it was cultural because prostitutes braided their hair. It was a way you knew someone was a prostitute. And so it was cultural. So there are these cultural distinctives, and we're not progressive. There was even all the way back here, 3,500 years ago, there were male prostitutes that were being used in temples for worship. It says, you shall not bring the wage of a harlot or the price of the dog into the house of the Lord your God for any vowed of offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord. The price of a harlot would be her paying tithes on the money she made. The price of the dog, the male, the perverse males who were temple prostitutes were called dogs. And so the price of the dog was not to be brought in either. God says for both of these, prostitution and male prostitution, homosexual prostitution and prostitution is an abominable thing to God. In verse 19, it says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest. God is like, to someone who's in Israel, another, you know, Hebrew, you can't charge money to, but if he's, you know, an Egyptian, charge him. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest. Something about their kinship that they had together in serving and worshiping God, that God wanted them not to try to take advantage of those around them financially. That the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. God's saying to them, I'm going to bless you if you will not take advantage of people. I believe that the most important thing that God cares about for us is the way we treat people. We mistreat people, maybe mistreat employees, maybe mistreat our employer, maybe mistreat husbands or wives. Some husbands or wives are kinder to strangers than they are to their spouses. Walk in a house, they're just angry and mean. Open a door for a stranger, oh, there you go, have a good day. They can't say a nice thing to their spouse. What God cares about is the way we treat people. So make things right before with people so that you can have things right with God. It says here, don't oppress people because God wants to bless you. Don't treat people poorly because God treats you the way you treat people. If you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. And the mercy you give is the mercy you receive. Anybody here need mercy? Only a handful. Man, you guys are something. All right, I need mercy. I should raise both hands, but I'd lose my place here, and then I have to find it. It says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. Now, this is where Jesus said, just don't make a vow. Jesus didn't make it sinful to make vows, but he was saying better than making a vow, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's not sin for a Christian to put their hand on a Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's not bad for you to take a vow in your marriage. Some pastors come out and try to say, well, we are not supposed to take any vows at all. It's okay to take those kind of, but hey, don't swear to God a lot. If somebody says, I promise, I'll do it, I promise. You probably can't trust that person, right? If they really are adamant, I promise I'll do it, I promise I will. Well, I probably don't trust you at all. Someone who just says, I'll do it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So what was his name? Jethro Tull or Bodine? I can't remember if it was Jethro Tull or Jethro Bodine. He's out in a battle in Israel, and this is in the book of Judges. And he says to God, oh God, if you give me this battle to win, I'll sacrifice to you the very first thing that comes out of my door of my house. My theory is he had a dog he didn't like anymore. Dog met him in the yard every day. And I'll sacrifice whatever comes out of the house. He wins the battle. He goes home and his daughter runs out of the door. The awful, horrible story in the book of Judges is that he kills her. He sacrifices her to God. It is awful. Better had he taken the sin. It says it's sin if you break your vow. Better he would have taken the sin of breaking his vow than the sin of killing his own daughter because of a stupid vow. Like Saul. Jonathan, by faith, by the way, just this tremendous amount of faith, starts a great victory in Israel. I think it was over the Philistines. Jonathan said, if we go up there, God can deliver with one as well as he can with a big army. Let's go see what God's going to do. And they begin a great victory. Well, Saul is taken off guard. Saul's the king. Never a good thing for the king to not know a battle, a victory is happening while you're in your tent. What's going on? Well, we're winning. Well, let's get out there. So when Saul gets out on the field, Saul says, whatever curse he did, if anybody eats anything by night, he will surely die. So he's trying to take control. He's trying to gain some kind of leadership back because he wasn't a leader. His son Jonathan was the leader. He's trying to get it back now, like he's going to take credit for this battle that he has nothing to do with. And so he makes his vow. Jonathan, his son, who started the battle, doesn't realize it. He's hungry. He finds a honeycomb. He takes honey and he eats it. And then people tell him, oh, your dad said that if anybody eats anything, they're going to die. And Saul pulled out his sword and said, I'm going to kill him then. Marched over to kill his own son, Jonathan. And the people, the army, restrained him. That's some boldness, by the way, for the army. Because in those days, kings, culture, they're talking about kings again, culture, kings could do what they wanted to do. You stood in the way of a king and said no. They stood in front of him and they said, no, this man, a great victory has been brought to Israel today because of this man. He will not die today. And so he was bound, kept away from keeping his vow. So take it very serious when you say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Or just don't say it. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Don't be the person that has to say, I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise, I will do that, I promise, I will do that. Because that probably means you're thinking about not doing it already. That's why you're so adamant in promising that you're going to do it. Just be a man or a woman of your word. And so he goes on to say here then, what is it, verse 24? For if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin for you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For the voluntary vowed to the Lord your God, what you have promised with your mouth. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. God was blessing them with such great fruitfulness that people could walk into your vineyard, even your neighbor's vineyard. This is part of the welfare system. You were supposed to leave the corners of your fields or your vineyards not taken care of, so that the poor could come in and provide, have food for them. They could just go around to the corners and take food. This isn't even just the welfare system. This is simply hospitality. Your neighbors can come into your vineyard and just start taking off grapes and eating them. If you were in charge of a vineyard today, you wouldn't like that very much at all. You'd say, get a BB gun. Let's shoot that guy. It says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of what you with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. So, hey, you can go and you can eat. There's to be hospitality, but don't take advantage of them. Don't pull out a container and fill it up of your neighbor's grapes. Just go through and eat some that's there. Don't take a sickle and cut things down and take from him, but just go ahead and eat it while it's there. God just wanted them to be hospitable towards one another and to have this kind of openness when it came to their borders of their houses, that they could just go back and forth and eat the grain and not take advantage of someone who was there. All right, we are done with chapter 23 of the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm glad. But I got to teach it one more time. So stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we are blessed by your word, even when it ventures into areas that are difficult for us to talk about. And Lord, we want our lives to be clean. We want to put out the welcome mat. We want our sexual lives to be pleasing to you. And when we do have a thought, that we would repent. That, Lord, you are so gracious and so good and so merciful. We just confess to you the need that you would touch our hearts, forgive us, that we can make things right with you. Because you're in our presence. What an awesome thing. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.